There are a million reasons to listen to Odeo, and this is one.
Good morning. I want to tell you something that you might not have been aware of, something I was a bit bummed about, but I in fact was scheduled to dance with Helen and Mary and Philippa a little while ago. My part was I had to climb on top of Helen as she was on top of Philippa, and you know, they were to be the wind beneath my wings. And although the only reason we didn't get to do it was that my tie-dyed slacks and T-shirt weren't ready in time. So if they can dry in the sun today, well, you might see me tomorrow. You never know. You might see me... I know, it looks stupid, doesn't it? Yes. Silly old man. I'm absolutely convinced that what we are attempting to do is to actually forge a kind of whole new way of thinking about church. You don't unravel 1,700 years of church history in an inkling. I mean, it is hard work. And one of the things that I wanted to bring to you today was that we've had lots of images which have been fluid. I mean, they've been dynamic and they've been engaging to us, but a lot of them have been kind of very fluid movements, and I think that's great, but I also want some kind of smashing and soldering and forging and riveting kind of sounds. I want us to recognize what we're actually fashioning is beating into shape a brand new vision of what our church might look like. It'll take guts, hard work, and lots of blood and sweat. And so I want you to sit still while we just see a few sparks fly. Do you get the message? Have you seen the sparks fly? Why don't you thank our friends who've reminded us of some images that are helpful to us. And one day you too can fashion a church that looks something like this. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, I just love the sound of angle grinding and sparks flying and nailing and hammering and the sound of energy, of building, of creating, of fashioning, of beating into shape. And Lord, that's not work for the faint-hearted, Father. And neither is putting our hand to the plow and working on the extension of your kingdom, empowered by you, the Holy Spirit. Lord, we offer ourselves into your service again and ask, Lord, now as we come to think on these things even further, might you, Lord, ensure that your Son Jesus, his name is lifted up, that we feel drawn to him. In Jesus' name, amen. I wanted to tell you about a book by an American theologian called, the American theologian's name is Stanley Hauerwas. I think it should have been Hauerwas if he was German, but he's an American with a German name. And his book is called Toward a Community of Character. It's a very radical, subversive book about what the church should look like. And I guess he's kind of cottoning onto some of the stuff that we've known all these years anyway. But in this particular book, he opens the first chapter by retelling the story of that 1970s book called Watership Down. Do any of you remember this book? Watership Down, which was turned into a cartoon, a film, animated film. Watership Down was written by a guy called Richard Adams. And Stanley Hauerwas borrows this story and says this is a parable for us today. He retells the story. He says essentially that the story of Watership Down is about a bunch of rabbits who live in these warrens in this kind of English kind of county, all very kind of grassy and green and safe and sweet. But there's one kind of weird, spooky, messianic rabbit who lives there amongst all these other rabbits. And he kind of sniffs the breeze and his ears begin to twitch and he starts to realize there's something up. This isn't the way the world is meant to be. For some reason, he feels in his bones that we're living in some kind of fool's paradise. We've got to get out. We've got to get up. We've got to escape. And all the other rabbits think, well, we're here. We're cool in the earth. We're deep down under the ground. And above us is all the food that we need. We're safe. We're secure. We've lived here forever. This is the way it's always been. But this one spooky messianic rabbit realizes that there's got to be more to it than what meets the eye. And so he collects around him a group of bizarre kind of this weird sort of messianic rabbit tribe, I suppose. You all with me so far? And somehow convinces them that the times are dire, that things are about to come to an end. And with them, he pokes his nose up out of the rabbit hole and begins to cut a way out across the open field with his band of followers, just as the great machinery is arriving to churn up the field and to turn it into a housing project, killing all the rabbits in its wake. Now they have no place to return to. Their home has gone. They felt the call of the wild into some alternative reality, and now they are cutting out across open fields and doing very un-rabbit-like things. Everything in a rabbit's DNA says that you must bury. Everything in a rabbit's brain, every instinctual impulse, forces it to stop and dig and burrow and hide. That's what rabbits are born to do. But these rabbits have nowhere to hide. They are now out on the loose. And they have to do very un-rabbit-like things. Like they have to run where foxes dwell. They have to cross forging rivers. They have to do amazing things that are completely the antithesis of every rabbit impulse in their bones. Now what Howell says is, reading the story of Watership Down, he says, you've got to ask yourself, what would override the default button in a rabbit's brain that tells it to burrow? What would keep them out in the open fields? What would have them cross rivers? What would have them do things that everything in their whole being tells them not to do? As he rereads the book of Watership Down, he discovers the thing that mobilizes these rabbits, the thing that keeps them on the journey for this rabbit utopia, this ultimate warren where rabbits live in harmony together. It's not as dumb as it sounds, those of you who haven't read it. But what keeps them going are the stories that they tell each other. Regularly throughout the book and throughout the film, the rabbits pause when confronted by another challenge, a challenge that rabbits should never have to embrace. They stop and they rehearse the old mythic stories that rabbits have told their kids at bedtime for centuries. Stories of El Haraha, the great mythical rabbit who conquered evil and now paces throughout the heavens controlling good and evil. And they sit down and they say in the midst of these stories, what would El Haraha have done here? Or someone would say, remember the story when he was faced with this challenge, and they would rehearse the stories. And all the bunnies had heard it from the moment that they were knee-high to a... from the moment they were tiny little rabbits. Howell says these stories do a couple of things for these rabbits. The first thing they do is that they give them some kind of strategy. El Haraha did this, this, this and this. And they realize that even though our instincts tell us to stop and hide, his image, his example, offers us a way forward, a strategy to overcome the particular challenge that's on our plate at the moment. But the other thing Howell says these stories do for these rabbits is that they put fire in their bellies. They put iron in their souls. If it happened in days of old, it can happen again. And what Howell says is, the story of Watership Down is the story of the church. Everything in our human instinctual brain tells us to go for security. Everything in us, just like rabbits, tells us to burrow down and to stay safe. Everything in us says, get a mortgage, get a job, move to the suburbs, behave, wipe your nose, cut your lawn, send your kids to the right schools. Everything in us impulsively tells us, stop! Stop running, stop moving, stop pushing at the edges, stop experimenting, stop being wild, stop being untamed, burrow, dig, create a space where we're safe and secure. What is it which will launch the church up out of the burrows that they're in right now? What is it will move us out of the institution, out of the strict box that we've ended up in after 1700 years of Christendom? What will burst us out, stick our noses out of the hole and head us out across the open fields? It is in fact our stories, is it not? The stories of the great, not mythical, but true stories of the greatest man of all, the God-man. The gospel stories are not supposed to comfort you and make you feel better about the way you are now. They are supposed to steal your soul and send you into places you wouldn't otherwise have gone. Do you follow? You are not supposed to read these stories to kids at bedtime. They're too scary. It always astonishes me that we kind of presume that gospel stories about Jesus healing people and feeding thousands of people are supposed to be kind of Sunday school things. Let's teach our kids these things. I'm not saying we oughtn't to teach our kids these things. But what I'm saying to you is that these are radical, radical stories. You start reading these stories to your kids and they say, why did he say that? Why did he do that? What would happen if you did that? And suddenly you realize the very, very radical and subversive nature of the gospel stories themselves. If you get it, if you read the stories about Jesus and it connects, if it does its work, if it empowers you the way those stories are meant to do, it will lift you up out of the burrow that you're in now and head you out across the open fields. People have died because they believe these stories. People have crossed to the other side of the planet because they have believed these stories. People have, at great personal cost, given up everything and totally transformed their worlds because they have believed these stories. If you want to sugarcoat them, if you want to wrap them in cotton wool and just keep them for kids' stories, you can do it. But you have lost the energy and the essence of the radical nature of the stories of our great, wondrous, magnificent God-man Jesus. We are supposed to do unhuman-like behavior. Are you with me? We are supposed to eschew security, conventionality. We are not supposed to be well-behaved. We are not supposed to be respectable. We are supposed to be disrespected. We are supposed to be the most bizarre, kooky, outrageous people on this planet. What we've done is we've taken those stories and we've built big buildings around them and we've kept them just mere echoes of what they were intended to be in the first place. The gospel is a dangerous story. The gospel is not about security. The whole gospel story, well certainly the first three gospel stories, are all set entirely and totally on the road. They are not set in, then they built their building and Jesus taught them this, that and the other thing. The stories are all about people on the road. When you follow Jesus, you pick it up at Bethlehem, he hits the road to Egypt, he's continually travelling. When he calls his disciples, what does he call them to do? To become part of a school? Become part of a club, to create an alternative religious movement. What does he do? He puts them on the road. The Gospels are basically stories about people hitting the road with Jesus, going all the way to Calvary and hell and back. So what do you think the road is about? But about movement, about danger, about uncertainty. In Jesus' time, the road was about the most dangerous place you could be on. The city or the village or the home was a place of security. The road was where robbers were. The road was where you were likely to get into all sorts of trouble. But the whole gospel is maintained as a road trip. We are called to be moving, travelling, courting danger. It is part of our DNA as Christians, as a complete opposite to the default button in every human brain that clicks you back into taking the secure route. These are dangerous stories, and when you embrace them for what they are, God knows where you will end up. I would love sometimes, when I stand in front of groups like this and speak to them about the power of the gospel, I would just love little signs to come on top of all your heads where the Holy Spirit revealed to me, she dies in China, he ends up leading a whole bunch of people to Jesus in Costa Rica, he plants 10 churches, she does that, he does that. I would just love to know what's going to happen to this crowd. Don't you think God gets just such a buzz out of it? And what is there? Like a few hundred of us. He can see all of us across the planet thinking, oh man, I can't wait for her to get martyred in China. This is going to be so cool. I can't wait for them dying and giving over themselves to give birth to a whole new expression of my kingdom. Listen, the theme for this seminar has been a sea falls to the ground and dies. It cannot give birth, give life. Out of death comes life. Jesus, when he spoke this, spoke it of himself. Don't get too attached to me, he was saying. Don't get kind of all sentimental about, isn't this going to be lovely as we all grow old together, you teaching us the wonders of the... No, he said, be careful. Unless I die, unless I'm crushed to death, the kingdom cannot be birthed in the way that it's intended to be. Now, we are called to follow Jesus, are we not? Well, we want to follow Jesus by teaching people, follow Jesus by healing people. You also need to follow Jesus by dying. You with me? Dying to all your dreams, dying to all your hopes, dying to your sinful nature, dying to security, dying to the need to be accepted and loved and up in front of everyone. You've got to die in order for this new life, this dangerous road movie that is your life with Jesus, to be unleashed. Now, if we are going to embrace some of these things, I want you to dare to believe that the alternative that we are forging, the alternative reality of church that some of you are going to go off and cook up for us, needs to have a number of characteristics. And I want to run through those quickly for you this morning. I want to take you through five or six characteristics of what this newly forged missional church is going to look like. And the first thing I want you to get down is this, that witness in this newly forged church, witness must emerge from local worshipping communities. Mission, engaging lost people, must come out of local worshipping communities. You might think, duh, that's the way it should work. That is not the way it works in our culture at the moment. Because of the dualism in our world, we have separated out the sacred from the profane. So what that means is, those of us who operate in the sacred do religious stuff. We worship. Those of us who go and do mission operate here in the profane world and they do mission. So you know what's happened in the church in the West? You've got a whole bunch of churches here in the sacred realm, worshipping, running youth groups, teaching Sunday school, youth groups, Bible studies, the whole thing. And then you've got people over here who are missioning to people. Youth for Christ, Christian Surfers, Prison Fellowship. You with me? A whole bunch of people have been sent out of the church to go to minister to prisoners. Sent out of the church to go over here to witness to young people. Sent out of the church to go and run a soup kitchen. So what we have done is we've divided those who do mission from those who do worship. It is dumb. It is wrong. It doesn't do anyone any favours. I often speak at national conferences for these guys over here. You know, for Youth for Christ, Scripture Union, you name it. You know, all these mobs that are out there trying to impact people where they are. And I say, why are you doing this without any significant connection with the churches? Well, we've been sent out from the churches, they say. I say, mission doesn't work effectively unless people can see you worshipping. Do you follow? And worship doesn't effectively work unless you are a missioning community. It's time to bring those two together. Now, I tell you now, I'm not terribly au fait with Christian Surfers, so I have no particular insight, but I know Christian Surfers don't have any great difficulty with connecting with young people on the beach. They run surfing clinics, they run surfing tournaments, they connect with people on the beach, they tell people about Jesus, people get converted. Now, you'll hear this story time and again. Whether it's prison fellowship, youth ministry, ministry to, you know, the media, you name it. No problem, missionaries here, getting alongside, connecting with them, sharing the gospel and even leading them to Jesus. But what happens when we say to them, now that you're a Christian, you need to go to church. And so some guy off the street just converted, a street kid, a surfer, some maniac filmmaker, I don't know, gets converted. What happens when they cross over here and come into the worshipping communities? How many times have you heard about people not being able to make the transition? They don't fit. Different culture, different language. They don't get it. It makes no sense. And so what often happens is all this mission happens here, all this worship happens here, and all these people fall between the cracks between the two. Now, some people make the transition. Don't get me wrong. I'm not paying out on all these mission agencies. They're my friends. That's my tribe. And I'm not paying out on all these churches that just do mission. But my concern is, why can't we... these two together? Why can't you send out people to go and minister to surfers and plant a church in a surf club somewhere? So that what they actually see is not just the crazy, maniacal, evangelistic surfers on the beach. They see a worshipping community happening right there in their midst. And I believe that the best proof of the gospel is not how good our preaching is. The best proof of the gospel is a Christian community that believe it and that live by it. They have to see us and see the difference that following Jesus makes. Do you get it? Our worshiping churches here are invisible to our community. They don't see us. They have to come into our churches in order to see us. They see all this mission stuff happening out here, all the youth evangelism you're doing, or whatever it happens to be, but they don't see a community living and loving and worshiping in the name of Jesus. Mission happens best when we squeeze these two together. So if like 10 of you decide to start or join a theatre group in your local area, the best thing that should happen is that you guys should worship in your home or a cafe or goodness knows where, so that the other members of your theatre group can spy you at your best, serving the poor, preaching the gospel, worshipping God, giving your whole over to magnify Jesus. Now, does that all make sense to you? The day of separating the church from the missioning community is over, or it should be at least. We need to bring them together. It only started after the Second World War. Don't think this has been going on for ages. It's a new innovation and it's had its day. It's time for the churches over here to either get missional or get lost. It's time for the missioning communities over here to start worshipping and planting churches or go back to where they came from. Unless they are brought together, I don't think we're going to have the same kind of impact that we believe we need to have in this new age and era. Does that make sense to you? A bunch of artists join an artist's co-op and they just happen to pray together and worship together and love transparently in the midst of these other artists. That is like salt and light. If we scurry back to our burrow to worship, it will never have the impact that it was intended to do. I'm no great fan of seeker services, I must confess. This whole idea that if we suck all the worship out of our worship services, people will be more impressed by them. Let them see us worship. But don't do it always in your church. Get out there, pray, sing, dance. Engage with people's lives. Let them see a worshipping and missioning community as a whole, not as two separate parts. By and large, these two groups don't talk to each other. I will never forget, I won't name the organisation, but I'll never forget when I was talking to one so-called para-church organisation, these mission groups here, and I said, well, you're leading people to Jesus, and they're falling between the cracks between you and church. Yes, they said, we can't get them to go to church. I said, well, why don't you just plant a church among the people that you're trying to reach? And he said, if we did that, since 90% of our support comes from existing churches, if they heard we were planting churches, they would see us as setting up as opposition and they would stop supporting our ministry. So we don't do it because of some fiscal arrangement? Because of money? No. Be disgusted, be very disgusted. I want to see a day when these worshipping communities push out their walls and start to say, we will endorse, support, validate, love, respect, resource as many different churches as needs to pop up around this place as possible. The second thing that I want you to recognise is that this new mission that we are forging is primarily a ministry of the laity. Now, that's a word I hate to use because that's a dualistic word. In case you don't know what it means, in the dualistic world, they have the sacred and the profane, they have worship and then they have mission, but in the dualistic world, they also have the clergy and the laity. Have you heard these words before? The clergy are specially qualified people who do ministry. The laity is everyone else who gets ministered to. Could you find this in the Bible for me somewhere? This division between clergy and laity has got to end, and we've got to realise is that the best mission is not done by expert preachers, evangelists, ministers, priests, cardinals, you name it. The best mission is actually done by ordinary Christian people who live at the grassroots of society. We need to abandon some of our notions about clergy and all the kind of nonsense and carry on that we afford them. Wake up, people. You don't have to wear, you know, be a bishop or go to the Anglican, Presbyterian, Catholic Church to buy this kind of thing. Pentecostals can do it just as well, even though they haven't got the same clothes. Everyone in between can as well. We set these people up. They are the anointed ones. They minister, and we all get ministered too. No! We are the ministers, and the world in which we live are the people to whom we minister. I know you know this stuff, but we don't live it. We've all got to go to the holy man to teach us stuff. Stuff you probably already knew, didn't you? Most people say, I didn't learn a whole lot in church. I just hear the same stuff I've always heard over and over. That's because you could be up there doing it yourself. Get out. Hand it back to ministry. Hand it back. I'll never forget speaking at a conference in an event, I suppose, at a town hall in Camberwell in Victoria. And this woman came up to me. She had no knees in her jeans. She had like earrings in every part of her ear, tattoos everywhere, dreadies. She walked up to me and she said, my mum drags me along to these kinds of things. She said, but I was really interested in what you said. We got talking about some stuff. And then a bloke comes over in a purple shirt with his collar on backwards. And he walks over, here's this woman, here am I, and he walks right in between us. With his back to this woman, and he says, hi, I'm Joe Blow, Bishop Joe Blow. This is my wife, so-and-so. Now, you know what she does when this happens? If this happened anywhere else, she'd say, hey, mate, what are you doing? I'm never... But because it's in church, and because he's dressed as the clergy, you know what she does? She starts to slip away back into the crowd. I have to reach over this guy and say, look, don't leave. Nice to meet you. And turn to this lady again. What's worse, that he thinks he can do that or that she thinks that he can do that? What has happened in our churches? How do we end up like this? I know you've met some great bishops and great preachers and pastors. I know your pastor is a great and godly person. I understand all of that. But the medium is the message, isn't it? If they do all the talking, isn't the message that they're the ones who know everything? I can't tell you how many times people here this week have said to me, thanks for what you're teaching me, it's all so radical. You know what we do? And then they go and tell me something that they're doing, which is exactly what I've been teaching about. Do they need me to teach them? They're doing it already. All I'm doing is reminding you of what you're doing and giving you a few words that you can use to explain it. You don't need the clergy to dish it up for you. You are the missionaries of the 21st century. And so primarily it is about bringing worship and mission back together. Primarily it is about, now don't get me wrong, I said primarily it is a ministry of the laity. Clergy can still have ministry. But let's not let them have all the say. A true church is not where some have the say and most of us have nothing to say. A true church is where we all have a voice to give expression to our faith. The third thing is that mission must be contextual. It's got to look like the environment in which it's found. I remember a mate of mine who lived in Zimbabwe, and he was a black Zimbabwean. He said, you know, in my culture, he said, the English missionaries came to Zimbabwe, and they would preach, and their favourite text used to be, Jesus says, I'm standing at the door and knocking. Anyone who opens the door, I will enter in and have fellowship with him. You know that text in Revelation? Jesus stands at the door knocking. Lots of evangelists used to use that expression, like, Jesus is knocking at the door of your heart, open your heart and Jesus will come in. It worked a real treat in England, probably. But when they got to Zimbabwe, they're still preaching the same old, Jesus is knocking at the door, open the door and he will enter in. It wasn't until they translated the New Testament into Shona, the language of this particular people group, when they discovered that the only people, they tried to translate this thing, Jesus is knocking at the door. And the guys who were helping them said, oh, you can't say that. Well, they said, we've been saying that for like 50 years. Why can't you say that? They said, because the only people who knock on doors in our culture are thieves. Like if you come to a friend's house, you call out, hello, and they hear your voice and they say, oh, it's Mike. Come on in. The only people who knock are ones who don't want their voice to be recognised. You knock. If you hear sound in the house, you go away. You're a thief. So what basically they've been saying is, Jesus stands at the door of your house. He wants to come in and rip you off. This is a simple case of not taking the gospel words, which include knocking on doors, and translating them into a culture where you don't knock. Next thing is that mission must be ecumenical, and I want to make this really clear. You might not know what ecumenical means, but ecumenical means we need to completely disregard denominational differences. It's time for us to abandon the mumbo jumbo about unless you've got the doctrine right, just the way we like it, you can't be really validated, anointed, blessed, whatever the case may be. Some of you speak in tongues and God blesses you and you're filled with the Holy Spirit and you go on mission. Others of you don't. What's the difference as far as I can see? Mission is mission in its essence. You might be Reformed or Calvinist. You might be Baptist, Church of Christ, Presbyterian. Frankly, I don't care. How about you? I think you've found your spot, you found your church, you love your people. Doesn't matter what the label is on the front, does it? It's time particularly, and here's a word for those of you who live in Sydney, it's time particularly for those of us who live in Sydney to stop playing the games all the older generation do in churches, where you can't cross this boundary or that boundary. You've got to join a club and you can't cross-fertilise. rubbish. Don't buy it. Don't get sucked into it. God is working in the Pentecostal church, the Presbyterian church, the Baptist church. I'm sorry, I'm going to miss some of your churches. You name it. Is God present there? Is God working there? Is God blessing what's happening there? They don't all say exactly the same things, but it's time for an emerging generation, a feisty crowd to get up and say, I ain't playing those games. The only games I'm playing are the ones that get me up out of the hole and send me out across the open fields. I'm not going to get uptight about who speaks in tongues, who's got the right degrees from the right colleges, who's been blessed this way or that way or the other way. All bets are off. Are you with me? And then the final thing I need to say is that, well, let me run through them again. It emerges from a worshipping community. It's primarily of the laity, ordinary members of churches. It's got to be contextual. It's got to fit the space in which it's planted. It must be. And the final thing that I want to say about this newly forged mission is that it must be countercultural, but not escapist. A lot of countercultural people have escaped from the world and created their own little Christian enclaves. Do you know what I mean by that? A lot of them have said this world is evil, it's depraved, it's full of violence and pornography and despicable people, and so therefore I have to step out and create my own Christian school, my own Christian church, my own Christian club, my own Christian this. I've got to escape from this world. We were never, ever, ever told that we should escape from this world. Do you realize that? Much as you might want to, you have never, ever in the Gospels or in the New Testament been told to escape from your world. So wake up. You've been told to inhabit your world. But you are to be countercultural in that world. You don't embrace everything that it stands for, but you stay in it. And I've got to tell you, that is a very, very difficult place to be. Kitty was telling me the other day, one of our delegates here, she said, me and a friend of mine go into the rave communities in Melbourne. And she said, one of my friends has become so caught up in it, went there as a missionary as I did, and now he's completely abandoned the church and he's totally into the scene. My friends, that is the name of the game when it comes to missionary service. In the old days, they used to say missionaries went native. Have you ever heard that expression? They'd go to New Guinea, they get so caught up in New Guinea culture, they just end up living like New Guineans. They went native. Now that is basically a core danger that every missionary will have to swallow. You will run the risk of going native. You will enter into the rave community and maybe be drawn away from your faith. You will enter into the arts community. You will enter into the model car racing community. You'll enter into wherever you happen to be called to go, and you may feel yourself being drawn into them. That is the work of the devil. Do you follow? And that's where you're supposed to be, walking that tightrope of always having to stay straight with Jesus, but embracing the culture that you're part of. I don't want you to become drunkards in order to reach drunks. I don't want you to be obsessed by pornography to reach people who like pornography, but I want you to be able to interact in worlds where you'll see things, hear things, be part of things that you find disgusting, unchristian, but you will be Jesus in that place. Countercultural, different to what it is, but able to immerse yourself in it. And that is not work for the faint-hearted, right? I tell you what, it is so much easier just to be churchy and be surrounded by people who agree with what you say. That's why I said the gospel stories are dangerous. They send you up and out where the foxes are. That's why you don't do it by yourself. You don't get some kooky idea in your head on your own without anyone knowing to go down the pub every Saturday and be Jesus down there. You get people around you to nurture you and support you, right? You do it in groups. You plant churches in those communities. You get older people who can mentor you. You go back to them and you tell them how much you drank or what you said or what joke you laughed at or what movie you watched. You tell them whether you felt ashamed about it. You confess it. You keep being sharpened up to stay on the straight and narrow. It is jolly, jolly, jolly hard work. It's the most difficult thing about being a Christian. But if you ask me, that's the place where all the best stuff is unleashed in our lives. You reckon worshipping God amongst a whole bunch of Christians and sensing God's presence is great? You imagine what it is like being Jesus in the front bar of the Rose and Crown Hotel and watching them all bow in prayer when you ask them to. Mate, that is God unleashed in darkness. Do you follow? What I want you to do is to embrace the danger. And your pastoral team will say it's very risky what you're thinking of doing. It's very dangerous. I'm not sure whether you're really up to it or not. Who is up to it? What missionary that went to Japan for the first time to preach the gospel was up to it? What missionaries that went to Costa Rica or Latin America to preach the gospel for the first time were up to it? I'm asking you to go to places for the first time. I'm asking you to run a bookshop in a kind of cafe latte snooty kind of eastern suburb place, and I want you to be Jesus there and not get caught up in hedonism and paganism and materialism. I want you to go into communities and say, I am called like Christ into this place, and I will not embrace everything you say and do. I will actually be an alternative to the stuff that you breathe and live with every day. I'll look like you, I'll sound like you, but I won't be you. I will be the Jesus person in this place. I can't tell you enough how disillusioned you're going to get when you go back home. Some of you tell your churches about this. I can't tell you that. I actually look around this room and I see some churches are fully into it. And you're thinking, well, our church loves us for doing that. But not all of you are like that, I know that. You're going to get flack from the church. And I'll tell you what, the guys at the model car racing club aren't going to be thrilled to bits to find out that you're there either. No winner, no win situation. It's not for the faint-hearted. You remember all these sparks flying off this angle grinder here, and you remember it's like that. It hurts. It grinds. It's hard. It is not for the faint-hearted. We are forging a revolution here, people. I really don't think I'm overstating the case to say that. And you look like just the crowd who can take up arms and be on the front line. I read this at Cooma last time I was here. I'd like to close this session by reading it again, because I know most of you weren't here last time. It's a poem by Adrian Plass. It goes like this. When I became a Christian, I said, Lord, now fill me in. Tell me what I'll suffer in this world of shame and sin. He said, your body may be killed and left to rot and stink. Do you still want to follow me? I said, amen. I think I say amen. Look, I'm not completely sure. Could we just run through that again? You say my body could be killed and left to rot and stink? Oh yeah, that sounds terrific, Lord. I'll say amen, I think. But Lord, look, there must be other ways to follow you, I said. I really would prefer to end up dying in my bed. Well, yes, he said. You could put up with sneers and scorn and spit. Do you still want to follow me? I said, amen, a bit. A bit, amen. Amen, a bit, I say amen. Look, I'm not entirely sure. Can we just run through that again? You said I could put up with sneers and scorn and spit? Well, yes, I've made up my mind and I say amen a bit. Well, I sat back and I thought a while and tried a different ploy. Now, Lord, I said, the good book says Christians live in joy. That's true, he said. You're going to need the joy to bear the pain and sorrow. So do you still want to follow me? I said, amen, tomorrow. Tomorrow, Lord, I'll say it then. That's when I'll say amen. You see, I've got to get it clear. Let's just run through that again. You say I will need the joy to bear the pain and sorrow? Well, yes, I think I've got it straight. I'll say amen tomorrow. He said, look, I'm not asking you to spend an hour with me. A quick salvation sandwich and a cup of Sancta tea. The cost is you. Not half of you, but every single bit. Now tell me, will you follow me? I said, amen. No, I quit. I'm awfully sorry, Lord, I'd like to follow you, but I don't think religion's a very manly thing to do. He said, forget about religion then, and you think about my son. And you tell me if you're man enough to do what he has done. Are you man enough to see the need? Are you man enough to go? Are you man enough to care for those that no one wants to know? Are you man enough to say the things that people hate to hear and battle through Gethsemane in loneliness and fear? And listen, Are you man enough to stand it at the end? The moment of betrayal by the kisses of your friend. Are you man enough to hold your tongue? Are you man enough to cry? And when the nails break your body, are you man enough to die? Man enough to take the pain and wear it like a crown? Man enough to love the world and turn it upside down? Are you man enough to follow me? I ask you once again. I said, oh Lord, I'm frightened. But I also said, amen. Amen, 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 amen. I said, Lord, I'm so frightened. But I also said, amen.